Good morning.
He's risen
indeed. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray for wisdom and understanding and the blessing and grace of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. Although I have a bad habit of being distracted on tangents, as my students will tell you, I'm going to try to mostly read the text and make a few obvious comments. I want to, between today and next Sunday, finish Proverbs, at least the passages that deal with marriage, lust, the strange woman, all that fun stuff. But yes, we are also passing into talking about child training, because this is a father talking to his son about real stuff. Dads, take note. Before your children hit puberty, these are the kind of things that they need to understand, and probably the sooner the better. There is nothing in Scripture that says, teach your children the Word of God, except for these passages, which obviously need to wait until they're 13, 14, or 15. The law was read publicly before of all God's people every 7 years. And in the synagogue every Sabbath day. Nothing was hidden. These are things God wants us to know. Chapter 5. My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, wise choices, knowing the right move at the right time, particularly keeping your tongue, that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman, words alien or foreigner, but as we've already seen, she's not really that. She's an Israelite. She grew up in the covenanted community. We'll see more of her later. She even goes through the forms of worshiping Jehovah. But her worldview, her attitudes, her priorities, her values are those of the Canaanite nations round about. The lips of the strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. The warning here to young men is watch out for her words. Watch out for flattery. But her end is bitter as wormwood. That's something that's really, really bitter. Sharp as a two-edged sword. Cut you to pieces. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. He's not mincing his language here. Lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. The woman has no stability, and she's never quite what she seems. She'll be this today and that tomorrow. And just when you think you have her figured out, she'll do something completely different. People will tell you one thing about her, and you'll be suspicious, but then you find out, no, she's not at all like that, because look at what she did and said. Yeah, that's the nature of the woman. How much she actually believes herself of what she says is always an open question. But then, why should she be committed to anything she says? Truth is in the moment, isn't it? It's what I believe and think right now, not what I said yesterday. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house. Now, if this were put in the mouth of an evangelical pastor, you might call this legalism. I mean, what sin is there in walking past a house, going up to a door? I was just going to leave a tract for her to find later, right? I got her mail by mistake. I'll just drop it by. There's no, what's the big deal? The big deal is everything. There are temptations that we are told to resist. There are temptations we are told to run away from. And this is not even run away from. This is never get there in the first place. Stay far away. You know she's there? Stay far away. Now, today you can find the strange woman probably at some house, some address, some apartment, someplace. You can also find her on your computer, in your cell phone, magazine racks. The word is stay away. I remember Jay Adams, incompetent to counsel, I think it was incompetent to counsel, describes a young man who was just having horrible problems with pornography. And he was telling Jay, every time I go down that street, I just feel like I'm pulled into this place with all these magazines and things. Well, why are you going down the street? Is that how you get to work? Well, no. Is that how you get home from work? No. What are you doing on that street? We are not to put ourselves where temptation is a thing. Not with this one. And that may mean Jesus spoke of plucking out your right eye, cutting off your right hand, cutting off your leg. Better to enter in the kingdom of God lame, blind, halt, than having both eyes, both legs, both arms to be cast into eternal condemnation. Very serious. This is not a game. And the priority we put on such things says a lot about who's Lord of our life and what idols might be in the way. Remove thy way far from her. Come not nigh the door of her house, lest thou give thine honor unto others and thy years unto the cruel. There are real material and financial consequences for adultery, for extended fornication, even for a moment of fornication sometimes. You may lose a lot, more than you ever thought possible. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth and thy labors be in the house of a stranger. Between trying to keep the woman happy and satisfying blackmail demands and keeping people quiet and hush money and spending money to hold on to her and keep her impressed, there goes the money down the drain real fast. You lose it all. And thou mourn at last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed. It is taxing physically and medically. And this was even before, as far as we know, the appearance of most of our sexually transmitted diseases, which now can just more fuel on the fire now. And the moment lasts when thy flesh and body are consumed and say, how have I hated instruction and my heart despised reproof, and I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and the assembly. You get the idea, but there's some things that we can look at individually. First of all, hated instruction. Not, you know, I kind of fell asleep during that lecture. There's an actual hatred of the things, the moral instruction, the biblical commandments this young man has been taught. He hates them, which is why he can't remember them, why he won't listen to them. My heart despised reproof. I don't like being told what to do. No, he got in my face. Who's he think he is? My feelings were hurt. I felt devalued as a person. Despising reproof. I've not obeyed the voice of my teachers. Yeah, I know. I remember now. Everybody told me this. I just blew them off. Nor inclined my ear to them that instructed me. Not only did I not obey what I knew, I didn't try to listen and get more. There were opportunities. There were people teaching. This is a cheap shot, but I'm going to take it anyway. I've heard complaints that the older generation, this church hasn't done a great job of mentoring the younger generation. I can't speak to everybody. I have Bible study every Wednesday night. We have Sunday school. We have a morning service. We have an evening service. How many of our young men are here? Some. Very faithfully. Some not. It's where it starts. We do it publicly. Pastor Walker's done Bible studies. It's a young men's study now. A lot of places you can go, but you have to incline your ear. You have to want to listen. Don't put it on us. We can't give you a heart to learn. We can just tell you what the Bible says. You have to pursue. You have to want it. You have to want to know what God says. Ladies, you too. You have to want to know what God says. Notice where it ends. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation of the assembly. Well, this young man apparently pulls up short, but notice where it is. The congregation of the assembly. The congregation can mean the entire body of Israel. Very often it means the governing body. Many times when we're told that Moses and the congregation of this is talking about the elders. Just as when in Matthew 18, we're told to tell it to the church. It doesn't mean the whole church body. It means the representative government of the church. So there's that. But then it's followed by, and the assembly. So the elders and the whole church, I was right there in the middle of them, and I was about to lose everything.
And apparently this young man, there's an almost. He stops. Apparently he repents at the last moment. Doesn't mean the damage hasn't been done. He's already told us how much he hated instruction, how much he refused to listen. Now, after all that, here's the positive note. Lest it all be fire and brimstone. God has many wonderful things to say about marriage, but they still contain warnings. Drink waters out of thine own cistern. The language is figurative. For those of you who may not know, a cistern is a bowl-like or dish-like construct that would sit on, sometimes it'd be out in the open, but more often in a city, it'd be up on the walls or on a tower, and it would collect rainwater. And it would be stopped at the end so that when it's full, you could just open it up and the water would come out. You could close it up and it was a permanent source of water in a land where rain wasn't a guarantee all the time. Drink waters out of your own cistern. It was common enough for houses of well-off people to have their own cisterns. What's he talking about? Well, a little further. Running waters out of thine own well. Some people got their water out of a well. And in this case, apparently, a well of living water, bubbling up. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad in rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be thine, only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. There we have it. In case we missed it, in case we couldn't read through the symbolism and imagery. He's talking about the physical side and the emotional side and spiritual side of marriage. Young men, have a wife. Have your own wife. Have no one else's wife. Not even your imaginations, your thoughts, your wishes, your might have beens, could have beens, not your parallel universes, not your daydreams, not your night dreams. One wife to whom you are faithful and who meets your needs. We need water. And most men need a wife. Married men need their own wives. And women, there is a need you need to meet. There's kinds of needs you need to meet. Men are needy things. Have you not noticed, ladies? There's a lot we need. And here the command to the man is to drink waters, receive, satisfy those needs with one's own spouse, so that when that overflows into the streets, that's your kids, that's your children. They're only yours and not someone else's too. In other words, you are so satisfied and biblically obsessed with your one wife that there's no doubt that all those kids are yours. Sometimes people will point and wonder. No, I'm blessed. All my kids look exactly like my wife and a little bit like me when I was a baby. We got over that mostly. But if you ever doubt, you can go back and look at the baby pictures. But, you know, sometimes, like, what? there are biblical solutions even to that, but ideally it shouldn't happen. It should be a family born of one husband, one wife, who are in love with each other and who love each other. And those two things are not necessarily the same. Let thy fountain be blessed. Blessed means God's approval. God's favor, God's goodness, God bringing good and happy things out of it. Rejoice with the wife of thy youth. And the assumption throughout Scripture is that people normally get married when they're young. Now, it's not a hard and fast rule, obviously, and some people get married twice because they lose a spouse to sickness or some such thing. But over and over again, we do see this phrase, wife of the youth. It's a wonderful thing when young people can get married in the Lord at an early age and spend time growing in Jesus together over years. Now, the Bible commends it often as a thing that's good, not the only way to do things, but a good way to do things, a way full of blessing. Rejoice with thy wife. Don't simply put up with her. Don't acknowledge, well, she's a good woman, that. Yeah, okay, well, that's nice, but can we get beyond that, please? Little rejoicing is called for here. Joy, happiness, a little bit of frivolity, a lot of fun. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. That's an image. It doesn't mean a whole lot to us. And I confess, I can't enter into it wholly. Maybe if I hunted, I'd be better. These are graceful, beautiful creatures. Pleasant to the eye.
Solomon takes the image further in Song of Solomon, but I won't go there right now. Treat her well. Treat her as a beautiful, gracious, graceful, elegant kind of thing that deserves your trust, your care, your consideration. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times. I'm not going to explain that one. I think you can figure that one out. Yes, the Bible said that. It's pretty blunt and frank. It says a lot of things like that in Song of Solomon, too. There is a physical side to marital love that is intimate, that is good, it is blessed, it's a thing to enjoy, and it's private, and it's holy, and it's sacred, and it's not nasty, and it's nothing to be ashamed of, but it is something to guard as a special thing. Sometimes we get a little too prudish about jokes about marriage and marital relationships, but those of you who are married know that things that happen in marriage are sometimes hilarious, just like things that happen with having kids is hilarious. But any kind of jokes should be the delight of God's gift, not the coarseness of our vulgarity. There's nothing unholy in the Bible putting this here. But rather, it's encouraging us to meet all of our physical and psychological needs pertaining to sexuality in our spouse. And it goes further. Look at the next clause. Be thou ravished always with her love. Notice that that's a commandment. How many times has our culture told us you can't command somebody to love somebody? Yeah, you can. God does it all the time. Well, it commands us to treat them right, but he can't command you to actually like them. Yeah, it does. Ravished always with her love. Now, it doesn't tell you to be ravished with everybody's love. But you picked her. You agreed to this. You got into this knowing the kind of person she was. And so, at least in theory, at one point, you knew what it meant to be ravished with her love. The Bible is simply saying, keep at that. Work at that. It is a thing to be worked at. It is not natural. The world tells us it's natural, and it's in the moment it stops, then you can give up marriage. I still remember the first time I taught, I was in college. I saw a TV show. It ended with the hero and heroine being married by someone who had no authority to perform marriages, saying, and may you be happy together as long as you both shall love. That was the first time I ever heard that. What? You can stop loving the moment you choose to stop loving. But the Bible commands us to love and to love romantically. To be ravished means what it sounds like. To be carried away emotionally. Is this easy? No. Now the command is to the man here. Ladies, wives, you are helpers. As I said before, we are weak, lame things. We need your help. You need to encourage us to love you romantically. Sometimes simply, that was a good try, dear. It's something at least. That was funny, think about it. But, you know, more than that would occasionally be useful. There are things that married couples know betwixt themselves that I don't need to talk about here. But if the man's commanded, if the husband's commanded to be ravished with his wife's love, then the implication is, and she's to help him make that happen, not set up obstacles. It's a joint project. Yes, the man initiates in general. It's his responsibility. He's going to answer to God. But, wives, you are just as commanded to be helpful in this process. Oh, there's working together. And when we do it right, even sort of right, by God's grace and asking his forgiveness for our failures, it's a beautiful, wonderful thing. God's not ashamed of marriage. He's not ashamed of sex. He's not ashamed of how children got here. He invented the whole thing. And ultimately, it's an image of Christ's love for his church. And when we see it as a privilege, maybe that will help us. Verse 21, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. God knows exactly what's in our hearts, so let's be real with ourselves and be serious and real with one another and honest. Let's jump down to the next chapter, and we'll pick it up at verse 20. My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Moms, you're supposed to be in this too. This is not just dad's thing, although he's required to take the lead.
In Paul's epistles, he just addresses fathers. Dads, the weight is on you to talk about these things. And the, well, mom's going to talk to the girls and dad's going to talk to the boys. There's some sense in the division of labor, but ultimately, dad, you need to talk to your daughters too. And wives, you need to talk to your sons. They need the perspective of both genders to understand what this whole falling in love, marriage, sexuality, having kids, building a home and a life together is all about. They need all the help they can get. Forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck. This is the same thing he says more generally about the law of God. Why does he put them on the same ground? Because in theory, the father and the mother are teaching the law of God to the kids. This law of theirs is God's law, translated through their own experiences, put in their own words, but it's God's law they're appealing to, not the law of the culture, not what you pull off the internet, not what you get from, I don't even know who writes about this stuff anymore. My mom's generation, it was Dr. Spock. No, not the Vulcan with the ears. This was a medical guy who thought he knew stuff and helped to ruin an entire generation. But every generation has those people who think they know all kinds of things about marriage and family and childbearing, and they don't know a thing because their presuppositions aren't rooted in Scripture. And yet, not only the world, but the church buys into them because it's what everybody says and knows. Listen to your parents. You know, when you don't listen to your parents, you're saying that they did a rotten job with you. Now, if that's true, that's something different. But assuming they did something right with you, then obviously they know how to rear children, then you should go back and talk to them. They're a great source of wisdom about all of this. Bind them continually upon thine heart. Now, the images of your physical heart, but the point is, at the center of your being, the place where your values originate, tie them about thy neck, like a leash, a collar, to pull you this way and that. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. It's going to be playing in the background of your mind and your heart all day long if you're meditating on it and thinking about it and talking about it. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Make sense of things. Shows you how to live. To keep thee from the evil woman. Yeah, we're back to her again. From the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. The two primary weapons, at least as far as I can remember at the moment, that the woman has are her words and her looks. And Proverbs mostly emphasizes her words. Men can go after all kinds of homely women if she dresses right and says the right thing. Because back to men are pathetic and weak in sin and given to lust. And thus the young man is to be taught, when she starts saying this, run. She's tipped her hand. You know who she is. Get out of there. Don't stay there and try to win her to Christ. That's a job for somebody else. Women, you make the application for your gender from your perspective. To keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of the strange woman, lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. Beauty. It doesn't say she has her clothes off. It says she's beautiful. Beauty is an attraction. Men can be very susceptible to it. And there are times to leave the room, guys. There are times to turn off the cell phone. There are times to turn off the TV or Netflix or whatever we call it these days. And just say, you know what? I don't need to see her. When I see her, bad things start happening in my body and in my mind. I just need to not go there. Well, she's fully dressed. You know, doesn't always matter. That's not after her beauty, not even after the beauty of her face. And when she starts flirting, that's the fluttering of the eyelids, run. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread. That is, that's all he's got left by the time it's over. Again, the Bible is very frank and realistic in its portrayal of things. You're not going to listen to commands about purity? All right, listen to how you're going to lose all your money. Does that get your attention? The adulteress will hunt for the precious life. She is willful in this. Well, this is as good a time as any to bring that up.
Aren't we being unnecessarily harsh on this woman? Aren't we judging her before the case? Maybe she is just lonely. Maybe she's been abused. Maybe she needs help. Maybe it's all the young man's fault. After all, he's the man, obviously. He's not going to do anything he doesn't want to do. She's not going to rape him. Yeah, no. The man bears his responsibility, certainly. But this particular sort of woman, the Bible blames. She hunts the precious life. We may not be able to understand that kind of mentality. I have trouble understanding it, at least. Why are you going to bring this guy down just because? Because it's fun? Because it gives you a thrill? Because it gives you some kind of power trip? I suppose it's similar to what male rapists,
are about, because they're rarely after anything that's even remotely romantic. It's after power and control and conquest. Well, apparently the woman is capable of the same thing, and this woman is. She hunts. Can a man take fire in his bosom, and his clothes, there's some rhetorical questions here. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So is he that goeth into his neighbor's wife. Whoso toucheth her shall not be innocent. So now we're back in the guy. Ever try picking up hot coals and giving them a good hug or putting them on your lap? Yeah, that's a great idea. So is adultery is like that. It's destructive. Burns. Don't expect to get away scot-free. There are consequences. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he's hungry, but if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. You know, if a thief comes and raids your pantry and is trying to make off with some bread and some canned beans, all right, it's wrong. It's a crime. And in Israel, there were always ways of charity that were open to the deserving poor. But even the thief, we can say, all right, you were hungry, I get it. We can show some sympathy there. But the adulterer, no, got nothing there. He can find his own wife. He doesn't need mine. He doesn't need yours. No sympathy. Whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. Notice how the wise man just keeps going from one perspective to another, hoping that something here is going to catch our attention. You're going to destroy your soul. Don't care about it. You're going to lose all your money. Yeah. People are going to despise you. Yeah. She's going to gloat over you. Mm. Your body's going to be wasted. Okay, I can handle that. No. So, back to this. A wound and a dishonor shall it get, and its reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man. The man here is almost certainly the husband. Adultery in Israel is a capital crime, or could be if the husband pressed for it. So, in other words, when the husband finds out and he's jealous, he can have you executed. All this other stuff didn't get you anywhere. How about the death penalty? Therefore, he will not spare in the day of his vengeance. He will not regard any ransom. You're going to buy the husband off. He hates your guts. Neither will he rest content, though thou givest him many gifts. Turn the page. Chapter 7. My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Notice where he keeps going, what he keeps going back to. The only way, ultimately, to deal with this is to have the word of God in our hearts.
Now, when we get to chapter 8, and of course throughout the rest of Scripture, we're told how we get the Word of God, how the law of God gets written in our heart. This is the work of the gospel. This is not a matter of memorizing commandments, memorizing moral platitudes. It is a matter of knowing Jesus, trusting Him so that the Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts and rewrites our values and priorities, replacing them with the law of God. This is what has to happen.
My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law is the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. There is an active thing in this. Although the Holy Spirit is the author of our sanctification, God lays upon us to seek the means of grace, to hear the preached word, to come to the sacraments, to pray, to study Scripture, to commit it to memory so that it may be in our hearts as well. These are things that God lays upon us. He tells us that he circumcises the heart, and yet he tells us to circumcise our own hearts. He tells us that he makes us new creations, and yet he tells us to put on the new man created and renewed in Christ. There is a responsibility, a personal piety that goes with knowing the law of God. I'm going to save what's here, and I'm going to do a detour. I gave my kids in school over the past 3 weeks or so an essay on Christian education. What's the purpose of your Christian education? What do you want your own education to look like? And what are you going to do about it? We spent about 2.5 weeks on what is the purpose of Christian education. The probably the three answers I got most right off the bat were, I need to make a good job so I can make a lot of money so I can take care of my family. They got that in there eventually, mostly. And then some said, glory of God. And I rolled back, what does this mean? And then there was the third, glory of God and make a lot of money to take care of my family. Nice try. But as we've talked through this, and I keep sending back their things with red all over it, how about this? What about this? Define this? What does this mean? I've gotten something that I'm still far from happy with, but I see something that worries me. I want to know the Word of God so that I can be a better Christian. Now, the next question is, what does that mean? Are you saying that education produces holiness and intimacy with God? If that's what you're saying, you're flat out wrong. If you're saying knowing the Bible and letting the Holy Spirit work this in my heart so that I know Jesus and walk with him so that my life is transformed and thus I am closer to Jesus and doing what he wants. Okay. But I hope you see those are two very, very different things. And when, as your elders, we recommend to you, okay, read the Bible more often, have your daily devotion times. What we are not saying is that if you read X number of verses a day, your spiritual problems will go away and you'll be a better Christian. Or learn this section, these pages of theology, and you will be able to overcome temptation in your life and be a better Christian. It doesn't work that way. The Christian life is not a matter of education. That's Gnosticism. That's Greek philosophy. That's rationalism. If I know it, I will do it. That's Socrates and Plato. Biblical knowledge is relationship. It's knowing God and being known of God in personal communication, prayer, him speaking to us, us replying as we understand, asking for more wisdom, and then living it out in the little things of life, building the little things into bigger things as we trust in Jesus and his shed blood at all times so that he's always the focus of this. Whatever we're doing, he's at the center. And if that's how we approach our Bible reading, our devotional life, and our prayers, then growth will happen. But the moment we reduce it to, okay, I memorized all my catechism, I'm such a great Christian now, we will destroy ourselves. And so here. There are books we recommend for young men who are struggling with pornography, but if you think reading the book's going to fix everything, you're crazy. If you think an accountability partner is going to fix everything, you're very wrong. These are things, again, I'll use the word, personal piety, true faith in Jesus Christ, believing in him, trusting him, knowing him, walking with him, talking with him. I don't know about you, but I can tell when my spiritual life is off. I know when my prayers are getting scanty and lame, poor. And I can assume that problems are going to be coming if I don't get back into the swing of walking with God. It may not be obvious to anyone else, but like the was Van Cliburn, one of the great pianists of a previous generation said, you know, I skip a day of practice and I know it. Skip 2 days. My family knows that I skip 3 days. The critics know it. Skip it 4 days. The world knows it. It's like that. When walking with Jesus is something we do when we remember to do it, we've got problems. And eventually they will be serious problems. And we will be used at that point to making excuses for ourselves. And a lot of what we've seen as elders is excuses rather than the straight up, yeah. Started there when I stopped reading the Bible and I stopped walking to God, when I stopped talking to God, when church became secondary, when the sacraments I could blow off, when the things I talked about had nothing to do with Jesus. That
laid here. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we may know Jesus Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowships of his suffering being made conformable to his death, that by any means we might attain to the resurrection of the dead, that our lives might be transformed now and our bodies, our whole persons in the resurrection when Jesus returns, so then we may appear with him in glory. In the meantime, teach us to mortify our members which are upon the earth, adultery, fornication, inordinate affection, covetousness, which is idolatry. May we be new creatures indeed. And as we come into your presence this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit may take your word and penetrate deeply into our hearts, show us our sins, show us our unbelief, show us our failures, and renew us, cleanse us, light a fire within us, that we may love Jesus and that we may seek him diligently with our own hearts, so that our lives and our families and our marriages may be transformed to your glory, that you may receive the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.